Paul, you're mad. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. I'm speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded these things has not escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time you'd persuade me to be a Christian. And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day, might become such as I am, except for these chains. The Bible is full of very dramatic moments and confrontations, but few are as dramatic as Acts chapter 26, where the judge calls Paul mad. And then Paul turns the tables on his judges and challenges them with the gospel. The background to this drama starts back several chapters ago when Paul is imprisoned in Jerusalem. He was transferred down to Caesarea and left in prison waiting trial for 2 years because Felix wanted a bribe. Felix left and he's replaced by Festus. And now in chapter 25, as we just read a few moments ago, the new governor Festus has arrived and the trial has to start all over again. Last week I outlined something of the judges and the rulers that Paul was appearing before. Felix and Festus and Agrippa and Bernice. And these people were immoral degenerates in their own personal lives and corrupt in their government. The most noble of them is Festus, but then again, he's the one we know least about, and so maybe if we knew more about him, he'd be in with the rest. Agrippa and Bernice are half-caste Jews who are the Herod family, all known for immorality and decadence, and this particular couple were a brother and sister who were in an adulterous and incestuous relationship. There really is nothing good that you can say about the Herods. But before we come to them, we read of Paul before Festus in verses 1 to 12 of chapter 25. For high on the agenda of the new governor of Palestine was dealing with the leftover case of Paul and making friends with his new subjects, the Jews, the troublesome Jewish people who really were keen to have Paul executed. The Jerusalemite Jewish leadership travelled down to Caesarea and put their case for transferring Paul back up to Jerusalem. Paul denies all their charges and refused Festus' invitation to have the case transferred to Jerusalem and to be placed under Jewish jurisdiction. He's a Roman citizen, and so he appeals to Rome. He appeals to Caesar. And so Festus, following due process of the law, verse 12, having checked and conferred with his council, decides to send him on to Rome, for there's nothing really else he can do once a Roman citizen has appealed to Caesar. And so he sends him to Rome, although that's in the coming chapters. Incidentally, of course, God had determined that Paul was to go to Rome. We read about that in chapter 23. And Festus, who knows nothing about God really, is doing God's will. It is often the case that you do God's will even when you don't know God. The great King Cyrus of the Persians was opposed to God, and yet he did God's will. God is very powerful and sovereign. But before Paul is sent on his way, Agrippa and Bernice arrive for a royal visit with the new governor. It's a diplomatic courtesy, and they greet the new governor, and we read of a conversation between Festus and Agrippa in chapter 25, verses 13 down to verse 22. Now, we don't know how Luke came by this account of a private conversation between a governor and a king, but Christianity was spread amongst the working class, and servants have ears and servants have mouths. And so it's not hard to work out how a story like this could have passed around. Remember, Paul's nephew, we don't know anything about him, but he overheard the plot to kill Paul and was able to talk about it. More goes on in an event than is just recorded in the storyline of the book of Acts. But Festus was struggling to learn how to apply Roman law to this particular Jewish problem. The Jews were one of the most difficult provinces for any Roman to rule over. They were very awkward, difficult people. And as a new governor, he's trying to bend over backwards to make friends with them. But this is a tricky case. The Jews were asking for a death penalty of a Jewish but Roman citizen. Well, you don't lightly execute a Roman citizen, even if he's Jewish, especially when the reason for the death penalty seems to be so strange. It's a matter of Judaism that he doesn't understand. It seemed to him to be about a matter of a man called Jesus, whom the Jews said was dead, and Paul was saying was alive. Well, that hardly seemed a capital offence, that they have that kind of disagreement with each other. So here was the opportunity. He would consult with King Agrippa, the king of the Jews, so to speak, and he would be able to explain it or give me something that I could send off to Rome with the information. And so on the next day, Paul appears before Festus and Agrippa in public in verses 23 through to the end of the chapter. It was a very public appearance with all the pomp and display of power, the court attendants being there, and the whole charge is brought before the governor and the king, and the governor sets out his problem. You see, Festus says, the Jews want to execute this man, but I don't find any legal reason against him to put him to death. He's appealed to Caesar. So I'm going to send him there, but of course my problem is I've got to send him with an accusation, and I can't understand the accusation by which Caesar is supposed to try him. So, Agrippa, how about you examine him, and then you can tell me what I'm to send as the accusation to Caesar. All this is the background for today's study in chapter 26, of which we're going to read. Well, Liz is going to read parts of it, so I'm getting Liz up here to stand beside me to read parts of it. It starts with Paul's defence. And section by section, we'll go through it. In verses 1 to 3 is just the introduction. It's the last piece of setting the scene. Thanks, Liz.
So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defence. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I'm going to make my defence today, especially against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently."
Paul acknowledges Agrippa's familiarity with Judaism. Who better to be appearing before? Of course, Festus doesn't know, but who better? And Agrippa's familiarity with Judaism is going to be used later against Agrippa, but more of that in a moment or two. He then commences his defence with a description of himself when he was the Pharisee. So we read in verses 4 to 8 of Paul the Pharisee. Thanks.
"My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among the nation and my own nation in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known it for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest piety of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by the Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God should raise the dead?"
Here is Paul's basic defence, his belief in the resurrection. He was a Pharisee. Now, nobody's saying the Pharisees aren't Orthodox Jews. And as a Pharisee, he believed in the Orthodox Jewish belief of the resurrection. He was looking forward to the hope of the fulfilment of the promises made by God to the patriarchs. He cannot see, then, why believing in God raising a man from the dead should somehow disqualify him from being a legal Jew. Remember, in Roman law, if you were a Jew, that was a legal religion. If you stepped outside of Judaism, you might step into illegality. Well, Paul's saying, I'm only believing what Jews have always believed. What's your problem? But he goes further in describing his prior Jewish orthodoxy as he describes himself as Paul, the persecutor, in verses 9 to 11.
"I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury, I even persecuted them into foreign cities."
He actually used to be one of the accusers, just like the accusers who are accusing him now. Previous years, he would have been there accusing somebody like Paul. He persecuted people who believed in Jesus. He cast his vote for their execution, and he led the charge in rounding them up. Worse, he tried to get them to blaspheme. Such was his raging fury against him. That little phrase, raging fury, in verse 11, it's trying to capture a word that's there in the Greek, which means madness. It's actually built into the word is the word from which we in the English get the word maniac and mania. I was a maniac. I was absolutely raging with madness to try and grab hold of these Christians. Here he's recounting his own unjust obsessive mania about Christians. The King James Version called it exceeding mad. The kind of unjust obsessive madness that you can see in his accusers now. Just as I was mad, look at them, he's saying, implying. But of course, we know that he's actually setting the scene to describe how he became no longer Paul the persecutor, but Paul the commissioned convert in verses 12 to 18. So we read there of the great Damascus Road conversion. This is the third time it's been recounted for us in the book of Acts. Thanks, Liz.
In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.
He went commissioned by the Jews to persecute the followers of Jesus. And he came back appointed by Jesus to preach the message of Christianity. But notice some of the features of this conversion. Saul, for that was his Jewish name, was not persecuting Christians, but persecuting Christ himself. Saul, secondly, persecution was a kicking against the goads. A goad is a long, sharp stick by which cattle are prodded and pushed in the direction their master wants them to go. Saul's persecution of Christ was his opposition to the way God was pushing and prodding him. Several times in university ministries, I noticed over the years that the chief opponents of Christianity were converted to Christ and the indifferent masses remained indifferent. And over again, it's those who were most hostile who actually were most touched by the gospel. Thirdly, notice his appointment was to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies concerning the servant of the Lord, turning the Gentiles as well as the Jews from darkness to light, from Satan to God. And fourthly, notice that his appointment was to fulfill Jesus' commission to the 12 in the upper room in Luke 12. In Luke 24, after the resurrection, when Jesus told them of preaching repentance and forgiveness of sins to all nations in my name. And so we then read of Paul the preacher in verses 19 to 23. Thanks, Liz.
Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem and throughout all Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles.
Here is basic Christianity. Here is the mission and message and ministry that turned the ancient world upside down, that changed the course of history, and as even our Prime Minister has noted in the last few days, that formed the Australian culture. It's that all people everywhere should repent and turn to God. Repent in a genuine sense. That is, do the deeds that are in keeping with repentance, not just in theory, but in fact, change the way of life back to God. That God protects his servants who preach such a message, and that the message is consistent with the Old Testament. More than consistent with the Old Testament, the message is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Those who want to separate Christianity from the Old Testament have not understood Christianity. For the message of the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And that message was that Christ must suffer and rise from the dead. And in his suffering and in his rising from the dead, he would bring light to those in darkness. He would bring to the Jew and to the Gentile alike the salvation, forgiveness of sins, and the kingdom of God. And so we come then to the judgment. For once he starts speaking like this about light to both Jew and Gentile that comes from the risen Lord Jesus Christ, Festus can stand it no longer. He bursts out at Paul's defence with his exclamation in verse 24. He said, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." The very mania which Paul confessed when he was a persecutor of the Christians, he is now accused of having for preaching Christ risen from the dead. It's the same set of words that are being used. But Paul's response was an incredible and marvellous comeback. I don't know about you, but I'm really good at comebacks about 48 to 72 hours after I need them. But Paul did it right there and then on the spot. As indeed we've been promised the Holy Spirit would give us the words to say when we're dragged before councils, and here it was. But Paul said, "I'm not out of my mind, O excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words. For the king knows," that's King Agrippa, "he knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded none of these things have escaped his notice, for these things have not been done in a corner." Here is the appeal to reason in verse 25, and to evidence in verse 26, to publicly attested facts and events. For the events of Jesus' death and resurrection didn't happen in the corner, they happened in full public glare. The king would know about this. But there's also an appeal to revelation. In verse 27, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. The prophets you believe in, King Agrippa, they foretold this. They foretold the resurrection. They foretold the Christ." Now, frankly, this was a very clever move. Apart from the truth and apart from the evangelism, just for the point of argumentation, it was a very clever move. For Agrippa manifestly did not live by the prophets. He was a wicked king, like all his family were. But he could hardly deny the prophets and the scriptures because he was the king of the Jews. And all his people paid lip service to the prophets and to Moses. And so he could hardly say, "Oh, no, I don't think the prophets matter." On the other hand, he could hardly say, "Oh, yes, that's true." Because Paul would then argue from the scriptures to show that he too should believe that the Christ is risen from the dead. And the governor had already said that that view's mad. So he doesn't want to go down the view of being as mad as Paul, but he can't actually go down the view of saying, no, the prophets are stupid. And so he gives the politically clever answer. "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In short time you would persuade me to be a Christian." We laugh it off, we turn it aside, we just move to one side, but we don't actually. Spin doctoring was not invented in the 20th or 21st century by politicians. It is as old as Adam and Eve. Remember Pilate when he was confronted by the claims of Jesus? "I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth." And Pilate said, "Well, what's truth?" He doesn't actually enter into the discussion at all. He just dismisses the issue because the truth is the man before him is innocent. And he's going to hand him over to the Jews to be killed. So Agrippa likewise dismisses Paul's challenge, to which Paul retorts, verse 29, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am. No, except for these chains. That I wouldn't want everybody to be. The tables have been very neatly turned. The judge has been judged. The prisoner has imprisoned the judge in his own hypocrisy. It's wonderful. And so the chapter concludes with the formal judgment, Liz, verse 30.
Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they were withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar.
Of course, thanks Liz. Ultimately, it's God who judges judges. For nobody can sit in judgment on another person except God has appointed them. And if God has appointed them, he will call them to account for whatever judgments they make. They are ultimately under his authority. And every judge must give account for every judgment that he places upon a man or a woman created in God's image. But in this chapter, we see Festus and Agrippa decision-making, like all humans do, decision-making about Paul, and being dragged into decision-making about Christ. About Paul, because they play by the book of the Roman Book of Justice. His accusers must confront him. So wait till they come down and accuse him. And though Festus wants to do a favour to the Jews in chapter 25, he doesn't let his politics stand in the way of justice. There's no reason to execute him. And he doesn't want to go back under Jewish jurisdiction, and frankly, as a Roman citizen, I can't hand him over to somebody else's jurisdiction, other than Caesar's, if he appeals to Caesar's, and he appeals to Caesar's. So there's nothing more I can do than send him on to Caesar, on into Rome. And so he's making decisions about Paul according to the book. But they're also making decisions about Christ. And in that, they're not playing according to the book. For the Old Testament taught the resurrection and the Messiah. And now they have the evidence before them of Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection. And the evidence of a man who says, I saw this Jesus risen from the dead. And I was not a friend. I was opposed to him. I was actually in the process of trying to kill him or his followers at the time. And I saw him. And it's all well known. I was a leader of the Pharisees of the Pharisees. In my generation, I was at the forefront of the whole anti-Christian Jewish movement. And I saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. And I tell you, he's not dead. He's alive, just as the prophet said would be the case. And now they have the evidence before them of Jesus and the resurrection. But they're not interested to find out. And so they are totally dismissive of the idea. Who's mad? It goes back to their framework of thought. For so often it is the case with us all. See, if you don't believe in the possibility of a resurrection from the dead, then Jesus rising from the dead doesn't fit into your framework. And so it's almost impossible then for you to believe any evidence or all the evidence. Even if Jesus appeared in front of you, you would say, oh, it's all done with smoke and mirrors. Because it is impossible for this to happen. Therefore, it could not have happened. It did not happen. But it's more than that framework. For if you had that Jewish framework that would not allow a poor carpenter of Nazareth to be the Messiah, well, I mean, what good things ever come out of Nazareth? If that is your attitude, then when this Jesus comes and teaches the truth of God's word, well, who appointed him to teach? Where did he get this learning from? And when he comes, you will reject him because he doesn't fit in with your perception of what a Christ should do. Where's his army? Where's he throwing off the Roman officials? Where is he? He's not. He walks around talking, doing strange miracles, and then gets himself killed, and you want me to follow him? He doesn't fit. And so you look at the evidence through the framework of your own thought. For it is our presuppositions that often keep us from seeing the truth. One of the great difficulties of all research is to approach the evidence that you have with the framework of your thinking, because you can never approach with a blank frame of mind. You've always got a framework of thinking. To approach the evidence with a framework of thinking, to make sense of what the evidence is in such a way that you'll say, hang on, my framework's wrong. Now that I've seen that evidence, I'm going to change the way I think about this and this and this. For we're much more likely to squeeze all the facts and evidences into our framework than to change our framework by the evidences before us. But there are historical evidences, and they are available for the resurrection, publicly available even to this day. When in the 19th century the English scholar William Ramsay looked, in order to reject Christianity, to prove that the resurrection didn't happen, he came to the conclusion it did happen and became a great Christian and an advocate of Christianity. And when in the 20th century, the early part of the 20th century, a journalist and writer called Albert Henry Ross looked, in order to reject Christianity by proving the resurrection didn't happen, he concluded that actually it did happen. And he wrote a book under the pseudonym Frank Morrison called Who Moved the Stone? And when in the later 20th century, the Jewish scholar and diplomat Pinchas Lapid challenged his own false framework and looked afresh at the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus, saying, actually, I'm a Pharisee, so I actually believe in resurrections possible. Let me look at the evidence from that viewpoint. He concluded that Jesus had risen from the dead, and he wrote a book called The Resurrection of Jesus. Now, their evidence is available, but every time you look at the evidence, this kind of evidence shakes the very foundation of your framework of thinking, and not just of your thinking, of the way you live and the way you live in relationship to God. So, who is the judge? In the end, we're all judges. And yet, none of us is judge. For we all make decisions about Jesus. Even those who choose not to make a decision about Jesus are making a decision about Jesus. But we're in terrible danger. For if Jesus did rise from the dead, then we're not the judge. He's the judge. And it's always important when you go to court to work out if you're the prisoner or the judge. It's one of those things to be very clear about before you enter. Because you'll act quite wrongly if you've got that perception wrong, won't you? You've got to remember, am I in the dock or am I on the bench? Am I the criminal, the alleged criminal, or am I the judge? And be very careful if you're in the dock as the prisoner not to judge the judge. Because at the end of the day, at the end of the court, it doesn't really matter very much what the prisoner thinks about the judge. It only matters what the judge thinks about the prisoner. On the last day, it won't really matter all that much about what you think about Jesus. It matters really what Jesus thinks about you. That's what really matters. So be very careful of judging your judge, and therefore make judgments that are right, reasonable, based on evidence, and consistent with the revelation of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for all things that you give to us, but especially for the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. And pray, Father, that you would help us to so rightly judge that we will be judged of you, forgiven, pardoned by the death of your beloved Son on our behalf. And we pray it in his name. Amen.